language in the early 1600s in England. And he was a Baptist, but we non-Baptists still like him a lot. Okay, but it's just very interesting. Then another one here on Thomas Boston. Y'all know Thomas Boston? Yeah, you do. Remember Posse Picari, Posse Non Picari, and all that stuff? Okay, remember that? I'm going to see some nodding heads because we're going to talk about it in the sermon tonight, Lord willing. That's the plan. Okay, and he's the guy that wrote the book that we all refer that to, Mankind in the Fourfold State, which he got some of the ideas from somebody else. But Boston was a pastor, early 1700s. He started as pastor in 1699. And then one here about B.B. Warfield. You all know B.B. Warfield? Okay, yeah. B.B. stands for Benjamin Breckinridge. We have a child in the church who's named after him that is called Breck. Okay, but his name is Benjamin Breckinridge. He was a theologian, late 1800s, early 1900s at Princeton Seminary, which is in Princeton, New Jersey, of course. Many consider the greatest American theologian. Okay, and then finally, there is one about John Knox. You all know John Knox, right? Who was John Knox? Scotsman, right? If you are Scots and you can read, seriously, you need to thank God for John Knox. Because John Knox is the one that came up with the idea that you need to know how to read. So here's how he thought. His thinking was, and then you're talking 1560s, 1550s, 1560s, okay? John Knox's idea was, you need to read the Bible. There's God's Word. You need the comfort that's in Scripture. You need to know about your sin. You need to know about a Savior. So you need to read the Bible. But before that, you need to know how to read. So he came up with the idea of what we call compulsory education, early 1500s in Scotland, 300 years before England had it. Okay? Very interesting what John Knox did. And what we Americans don't know is that for at least 200 years, Scotland was the most educated country in all of Europe. Many, many scientists and literary people and others have come out of Scotland. A guy named Robert Louis Stevenson, Scots. Okay, Robert... Robbie Burns, yeah, okay. You ever heard of Sir Walter Scott? Yeah, James Watt, invented the steam engine. Okay, Sir Walter Scott. You might have heard of a guy named Fleming. What did he discover? Penicillin. Was his name Fleming that discovered it? Scotsman. Okay. University of Edinburgh, the University of Glasgow, very famous educational institutions, all due to somebody they now hate in Scotland, John Knox. Okay, and so anyway, what you want to do is roll Dr. Bill to take this and get it from him. Okay, these are so great. Seriously, what we have done is we bought them for Christmas presents for my parents. Okay, yeah, the set. So you buy the set. What were they, Diane? $24. There's four CDs in here. So something like that. You get it from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. I listen to them in my truck as I drive around the world, road. And Diane and I, when we come up to church in the morning, you know, we're listening to these kinds of things, or sermons or something like that. I can't give it to you. You're going to steal it from Dr. Bill?
I want to see the title. Thank you.
Okay. Okay. So anyway, that's something you want to get. Get yourself a Christmas present. There you go. $24.
Against the
monstrous of women. Yeah, of the rule of women. Y'all heard that title?
Yeah.
What was it against? Say it real loud.
The first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment, meaning rule, not...
Monstrous rule of women.
He didn't like the current queen.
Yeah, you need right. You need some extra over there.
I'm watching a video.
Yeah, okay, now, who was that? Could y'all hear the title of that book? Say it again, Daphne, loud.
The first blast
of the trumpet against the monstrous
regiment of women.
He was talking not about women in the home, not about women in the church, but about the queen.
Right. Mary of Scots.
Yeah, Mary of Scots, who was not Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary was English. Bloody Mary was the sister of Elizabeth, the daughter of Henry VIII. Okay, so that was Mary, Queen of Scots, who was the daughter of Mary de Guise. Okay, so that's who he was talking about them. And his talk, according to the, because he mentions it in here, he wasn't just against, the point was not against women as rulers, but against those particular women. And he interviewed, meaning he met with Mary Queen of Scots, I think, 5 times. So anyway, get yourself these. Okay, steal them, Dr. Bill. So, very wonderful blessing. Okay. You all have the study sheets? Okay. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you that you are the great God, the true God, the God that forgives us our sins. We have been exhorted this morning to be the kind of people that are forgiving, even, Lord, and be concerned about that rather than demanding justice when we have church discipline. We pray your blessings on us when we do that, that you would bring the sinners back to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Teach us. Okay, we are talking about irresistible grace. Now, remember the context of what we've been talking about is God's plan of salvation. Where the bigger context is, what does it mean to be reformed? And we're in the fourth point, which is God's plan of salvation. And since it's been a few weeks, let's have a quick review.
What chapter are
we are in chapter 4 still. Still in chapter 4. The teacher talks too much. Okay, chapter 4. Okay, and so we talked about the T and the U and the L and the I, and we will get to the P. The plan is to get to the P next week if we cover everything. Okay, so the T stands for total depravity of man. Right, which basically says not that man is as bad as he can be, but that everything man does, man is affected by sin. Okay, and then we talked about unconditional election. Which means God chooses us before the world was made to be his own people. And why do we have the unconditional? What does that say? What is the emphasis on that? What's the nuance we have here?
It's God's doing.
It's God's doing. He doesn't look at Leviathan from before the world was made and say, if or he does something, then I'll choose him. Right? Is that right? That's right. Okay, good. We don't want our salvation dependent upon us. Okay? Seriously. Okay? Then limited atonement. Which says what?
Christ didn't die for everybody.
Rather, he accomplished redemption for his people. Okay, so the biblical thought is that the atonement is limited by extent, but not power. Those who want to have an unlimited extent of the atonement, that is, Jesus died for everybody, limit the power of the atonement. Right? Jesus didn't save people, rather he made salvation possible. Okay, now the question is, how are we going to get this grace? And the idea is irresistible grace. Now, we saw that this is the work of the Father, this is the work of the Son, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Started writing in Greek. Okay. Now, irresistible grace. And when you see from the study sheets, the concept is we must begin man with man's condition. And what is John 6:44? Look it up. What is John 6:44? Okay, you got to say that again, Troy, nice and loud, because we want to record this. No one may come to me.
Unless the Father
who sent me. No. It doesn't say what I said. It doesn't say no one may come to me. It says no one
can.
Okay, Troy, what am I saying by being such a snot there? Well, when I interrupted you, what is the point? What am I getting at?
No one is able.
Exactly. No one has the ability. No one is able to do what?
Come to Christ.
Right. Unless?
Unless
the Father draws him. Very good. So the condition of man is that they are unable to come to Christ. In fact, remember when we looked at that verse a few weeks ago, we saw that verb, to draw, is the same one that's used in John 21. Remember that when the disciples draw the net and they draw the fish in? And then the question we ask is, how cooperative were the fish? Not very. Right? Okay, the point here is that idea is that the one being drawn does not have to cooperate. And we're going to look at some scripture that shows that God changes our will. So, let's begin then with this and look at the classic passage to deal with all of this is John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus. By the way, where did the eraser go? Remember that the wheel broke off, the board was moved, the board was moved. I don't have an eraser. Okay. Well, show you what this board can do. We can flip this thing over.
Do you want me to give you some?
No.
I'll get you an eraser from another class.
Can you give me one? Thank you, Becky. I guess we'll see. We'll see if this holds up. Okay. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. What did he say about Nicodemus? His name is what? What's the language of his name? Greek. Nicodemus. Okay, what does it mean? Nico, is related to the kind of shoes your kids wear? Nikes. I'm serious. Same root word. What does it mean? The victor, the conqueror, the one that wins. And what is demos? Like demo?
Democracy.
Like democracy. Yeah. Demokratia, which means the rule of the common people. Right? Okay. So Nicodemus, ruler of the people. Now, we don't want to get too much meaning from etymology, right? I've been emphasized that many times. But it's intriguing that this Jewish leader had a Greek name. Might have been part of the diaspora. We're going to talk about the diaspora tonight in the sermon, Lord willing. Okay? But Jesus, we were sitting there, Nicodemus, we read in chapter 3, verse 1. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he's a ruler of the Jews, but he's got a Greek name. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay. We get a little hint here. What is John's word for miracle?
Sign.
Sign. John uses this word very much. Oh, well, thank you, Rebecca. Oh, thank you. Okay. The purpose of the miracles is to teach us something about the one doing the miracles. They're signs. What does Jesus healing the man born blind teach us? What does Jesus say in that very context? I'm the light of the world. Okay? That's the point. That's what this is illustrating. This is not just because Jesus is concerned about this person that he heals him, but they're teaching something about it. Nicodemus gets the point. Can you see that? He gets the point. No one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And Jesus replies, rather than being polite to us in our culture, what does he do? He just blasts him. This equivalent, grab him by the lapels and says, brother, are you sick? What does he say? Most assuredly, I say to you, that's this translation, verily, verily, some of the old translations say, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, so unless one is born again, he is unable to see the kingdom of God. Now, y'all have done enough Greek in your life, right, to know that there is a possible double meaning for the word again here. Maybe some of your marginal notes have it. What is the other translation? Born from above. Okay. The word has this double nuance. It's a double entendre, intentionally, I think, by John. Okay. Unless one is born again and born from above, he's not able to see. Now, what is the point of the word to see? The idea of perceiving, understanding. Okay. Now, what does it mean here? He is unable. Unless God gives you the new birth, you can't even understand the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying here. Not able to see the kingdom of God. Yeah, what's the matter with you?
Huh?
The answer is, everything is the matter with you. Okay. So then what does Nicodemus say? Nicodemus misunderstands. Right? What does he say? Can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is getting out of the nuance of the born again idea. He's getting that nuance, but he says, wait a minute, how is this possible? Can it be done? And Jesus then amplifies it and says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Lutherans love that verse. Why? Yes, they want to see baptismal regeneration in here, right? So some sort of work in it. I don't think that's their fault. I think it's probably a reflection just on the natural birth process. This one's born of water and of spirit. This one's born physically and of the spirit, spiritually, with an uppercase S. Not able to see the kingdom of God. Now, notice the nuance, or that I'm rounding up, the extra information Jesus gives. Here he just says, people need it. In the next statement, he says, not only do they need it, but I'm going to tell you the one who's going to give you that new birth. And who is it? The Holy Spirit, exactly. Jesus is very specific about which member of the Trinity is the one who gives you that new birth. And that's what I want us to see. And that's why under irresistible grace, we say it's the work of the Spirit. Because Jesus points out that this is the work of the Spirit. Now, some of the references we're going to look at aren't quite so specific. And that's why I want us to be in our thoughts here. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Remember that statement, you must be born again, is not a command. It's a statement that says, don't marvel, don't be astounded. This is rather basic stuff, Jesus says. It's necessary for you to be born again. Don't be so astounded. Right? What does Jesus say in a sentence or two later? Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? Right? The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it's coming. Where it's going shows everyone who's born of the Spirit. Why does Jesus use this analogy right here? I think he's trying to do two things. Number one, he's showing the sovereignty of the Spirit. Spirit goes wherever he wants, saves whomever he wants. Secondly, there's a pun here. Yeah, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. In Hebrew, it's the word ruach, R-U-A-H. Okay, in spirit, it's the word P-N-E-U-M-A-T-O-S.
P-N-E-U-M-A-T-O-S. That's P.
Right? You know that word. So what do we get from it?
Pneumatic.
And pneumonia. Right? Cough, cough, cough. Okay? Pneumatic tools are the kinds that are air-driven. Right? Tires that have air inside of them are pneumatic tires. Right? You see, it's the same word for spirit, the same word for wind. So the pun, you see, Jesus made, because the spirit, the word in Hebrew, R-U-A-H, at least I think that's, is that right, Austin? I think that's the word. R-U-A-H, wow. That's how it's spelled in English. Okay. Word for wind, the word for spirit, the word for wind, the word for spirit. One Hebrew, one Greek. Now, the point here is that Jesus is saying, just like the wind blows where it wants, the Holy Spirit goes where he wants, he gives that new birth to whomever he wants. Now, I posit a question to you. Whom does the Holy Spirit give the new birth to whomever he wants? But does he disagree with Jesus, the Son? About whom? The Son says, I died for these people. The Spirit says, well, some of them are okay, but I really want to give you work with these people over here too. Are they going to have this disagreement?
No.
No. Right? There's no intra-Trinitarian argument over this. Okay? The Father doesn't say, wait a minute, I chose these guys. No, there's no intra-Trinitarian disagreement. That's important. Okay, let's look at some other passages. John 1:12. Begin at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born, what does it say? Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Does this remind you of the nuances of thought, the thinking that Jesus says, John records in John 3? Right? You need to be born from above. Here, John tells us in his prologue to the gospel that everyone who receives Christ as their Savior is born of God. Now, I submit to you that there is a priority, logical priority. Chronologically, there is continuous. But that there is a necessity. If the T on the other side is true, total depravity, if man is unable, if you are unable to save yourself, that means God has to initiate the action. Not only does God initiate the action with a plan, right? That's unconditional election. Then the Son carries it out, but when the Holy Spirit goes to save you, He initiates that action, not you. You're not born again because you trusted in Christ. It's the other way around. You trusted in Christ because you were born again. That's not minor. There are loads of people that would disagree with that. They don't understand Scripture, and I'm very serious about that. Let's go on to the next passage. Okay, John 6:37. Notice these first set of strong statements are all coming out of the Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love does not mean being wishy-washy. Okay, verse 35, no context. I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, how can Jesus make that statement?
Because he's God.
Yes, because he's God, but why? Why can he say, here is all the world, right here, here's this peace, he can say, the Father gave these to me. Now, why does he say that every one of those people are going to come? Is it just because he looks to the future? If he looks to the future and says, there they are, those are the ones that are coming, so therefore I can say that? Well, you see, that doesn't answer the question. Because the question still is, why do those people, even when he looks to the future, come in the first place? The answer can only be
He died for them
and
gave the Spirit
for to them. Right? So, the language of John 3, the language of John 1, now we're in John 6. Right? Because the reason this statement is sure, the reason you can bank on it, today that may not be such a strong statement. Oh well. Okay. But Jesus is saving this one we can bank on. Right? Okay. It's because the Spirit will give them that new birth. And they will be born again. And they will come to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Philippians 1:6. Let's go to the writings of Paul. Back to verse 3, a little context. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, my point is not the will complete it part, but it's the he began part. Okay, who began that? God the Spirit. Now, God the Spirit is not named right here. Okay, but God, the Holy Spirit, began that good work in you, and he is the one who will. Okay? Now, you have a typo in your notes. There's no second reference to Philippians. Okay, we cross that line out. Okay? And then there's a typo in the next line. You can tell what was going on when I was typing these up. It's Titus 3, 5 to 6, not 5 to 16. Although that whole section in Titus is a wonderful one. I've got to work up a sermon someday on this section in Titus, so let's go there. Let's go back to verse 1 to get the paragraph. Remind them. Who was supposed to do the reminding? Titus. Who is the them? The people in the church. Titus was the pastor. To be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, having been justified by His grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, notice here, and this is a key passage for understanding how the Trinity works, that again, and I know I've emphasized this, and I've hit this nail a few times with the same hammer, and I'm going to hit it again right now. The Trinity is working together. They're not working across purposes. The different members. Okay, notes. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. What a wonderful, gracious statement that is, right? But according to His mercy, He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is Paul being very clear that God saved us by that regeneration of the Holy Spirit. I hope that brings to mind John 3, Jesus' talk with Nicodemus. There it is again. That regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't use the word regeneration very often. He usually uses the concept of resurrection, John 2, right? Romans chapter 6, right? You're dead in your trespasses and sin, and if you're dead, what you need is not a bath. What you need is to be made alive. That's the language in the thinking of Paul typically. Here, we have the language, Paul still, but he seems to be reflecting on John. The washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured. Who's the He? God the Father. Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice that the Father pours the Spirit on you through Christ. There's the Trinity working together. See that? Notice, how does the Holy Spirit come upon you? Were you immersed in the Holy Spirit? What is the language that Paul had right here? What's the verb? He did what? He poured out. Poured the Holy Spirit on you. See how important that is for understanding the mode of baptism? Because what baptism is the picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. So therefore the water should be what? Poured out on you. And I'm quite serious. That's the picture of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in Scripture or is the language ever that you are immersed into the Holy Spirit. You poured out the Holy Spirit. Not dealing with the subject. Okay? That's not the point here. Okay, I'm talking about the mode. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly. Have you ever been to a baptism where they do just a little bit of water? No. I have seen it where we'll pretend this is the water, and he sticks his hand, the pastor does. He's got a little bit of water in his fingertips, and then he shakes it off. And then he puts it on the chalk. No. Pour it on. You want the water flowing. You want just a little bit of the Holy Spirit? No, I want to be filled with the Spirit, the language of Ephesians 5, right? Pour it on. Okay. Poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, having been justified. What does justified mean? Made righteous, right? No. That's not a minor point. Why is it not made righteous? It is what? declared righteous. It's the judicial statement of the judge, and he brings that gavel down and he says, not only are you not guilty, but you are righteous in Jesus Christ. Right? That's important. That's a statement about you that God the Father made when you became a Christian. You are righteous in Jesus Christ. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you see how this is the gospel right here? What a wonderful set of verses, right? Not by works of righteousness which we have done has He saved us, but by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. You see that? There's the work of the Spirit, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, all here together. But the point here in all of this is the irresistible grace of the Spirit. He is the one that makes you alive. He is the one that regenerates you. Now, question to the mothers. Okay? When you had your child, how cooperative was the child in that birth process? Not very. Not very. When our daughter-in-law had the twins, last March, C-section. They were like a T right here, okay? Like this. This was John. This one is Stephen. Okay? The doctor cuts her open, reaches in, takes John out, reaches in to grab Stephen, and Stephen's pushing the doctor's hand away. I don't want to come out of here. It's nice and warm. Even in that, he was fighting it. Okay? So, okay, my point here is that the child is passive, and there is not, I don't think it's by accident that the Lord uses that analogy for the whole birth, the new birth He gives us. It is God the Spirit from beginning to end. He gets the credit, not us. Okay, 1 Peter 1:2. Now, we are going to just glance at 1 Peter 1:2 because the plan, and I'm quite serious about this. We have time, yes, I have time. The plan is for us tonight, because I got an email from Herman DeRue, and I can tell he's going for the C team. He says, John, won't you please preach for us? You know, basically, we can't find anybody else, John, so won't you please preach? Okay, so tonight, the plan is, maybe I shouldn't say that because you won't be here, I don't know. But tonight, we're going to look at the plan is the first two verses of 1 Peter, okay? So we had the A team, and then the B team, and finally he says, oh, please, John. So, but we're going to look at, the plan is to look at 1 Peter, the first couple of verses. Now, there's a couple of reasons why. I've already talked to Elder Joel, and he agrees with the idea, and Pastor too. The plan, I say that intentionally because I don't know the future. Remember the compunction or the control in Gene. The plan is when we are done with our study on what does it mean to be reformed for us to study 1 Peter. Right? That's the plan. So we're beginning that tonight. Okay, now, 1 Peter says what? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to you elect people who are aliens of the diaspora. We're going to talk about what the diaspora was. Maybe that was what Nicodemus was part of, right? The scattered ones of Pontus and Galatians, got all these areas, who are what? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and elect what? In the sanctification of the Spirit. Okay? For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, now here's my point. Notice the Trinitarian formula here too. The Father, the Spirit, the Son. I mean, Trinitarian thought here are these writers. Okay? What does it mean, the sanctification of the Spirit? That's not what we typically think of as sanctification, and which summarizes correctly a lot of scripture, that process whereby... Right here. Right? When we are saved... We start here, and we become more and more like God, right? Okay. See that nice smooth curve like that? Yeah, who does that describe? Yeah. It's Kathy, right? Kathy? Yeah, okay. Now, I think most of us are like this. Right? Okay? But, okay, this is what we typically think of as sanctification, where we become more and more like our Savior through our life. That's proper. But sometimes the scriptures use the word, not of this, but in the root idea of sanctification, which is what? To take something and make it special. Take it apart and set it apart. Not set it aside in the sense you want nothing to do with it, but the word is to make that person special. It's used of the most corrupt church in all the New Testament. Which is the most corrupt church in the New Testament? The Corinthian church. In Paul, in first chapter 1, the first couple of verses, he says, you are sanctified. You are saints. Now, if there's anybody you want to say is not a saint, it's those guys, right? I mean, look at the church. What a mess it was. They had sexual immorality. What were they doing at the Lord's Supper? They'd have a get-together. Like we had a church dinner. As if they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, right? All kinds of nasty stuff going on there. Right? Okay. They were bragging and glorifying other people in their sexual immorality instead of throwing them out of the church. Paul had to say, throw them out. Yeah. Now the point here is, we're looking at Peter in the sanctification of the Spirit. That is the Spirit reaching out and taking you and putting you apart. His sovereign work of making you a holy one. And then he works out this process of making you holy. Okay. Yes, Bill. Now that's a good question. Is the curve asymptotic to God? Y'all know what asymptotic means? A curve is asymptotic when it gets to its asymptote. Let me tell you what. We usually think of asymptotic curves as ones that go this way, right? They get closer and closer and closer, but never get there, right? If I were going to that wall, and each time I take a step, and I take the step of half the distance, okay?
You'll never get there.
And each time I'll never get there, because I'm always cutting the distance in half, right? That's asymptotic. I'm getting closer and closer and closer, but I'll never get there. So Bill's question is that asymptotic? In contrast to what, Bill? Are we going to ever make it? Not on this earth, we're not. Okay, yeah. We'll get closer and closer to being like God, yes. Well, I think one of the things that happens is the more that we grow and God makes us more like Him, the more we see our sin. Okay?
It'll never feel like
it, huh? What do you think about people that say, well, I have reached the state of sinlessness? I mean, I know people that have said that. I'm saying to myself, you don't understand the beginnings of the gospel. Seriously, you do not understand. Do you understand the depth of your sin? Do you look at yourself like God looks at you? Okay. Yeah, the perfectionists and people like that. Yeah. Okay. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Go back to verse 3 to get a little context. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves unto bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See the language here again of God sovereignly doing work. Said what Paul here is doing is reflecting on Genesis chapter 1. The God who's shown light. Right? Let there be light in the midst of all that darkness is the guy who says to you in your heart, what? Let there be light. But it's the light of the gospel. You see the parallel Paul is doing? When God saves you, that's what he's doing. Among other things, he's pouring that light into you so that you understand the gospel. You understand who Jesus Christ is, right? Notice the language of a couple of verses earlier. People don't believe the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But it is God who pours that light into your heart so you do believe the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. One more. The writings of Luke, Acts 16:14. This is the story of Lydia. Now, what do we know about Lydia? We all think of her job. What was her job? Seller of purple. What does that mean? She was a dyer. What is a dyer? She sold cloth, purple cloth, right? She had a little niche business, it appears like, right? One of the things we know about her is that she was a somewhat successful businesswoman, right? She invites the apostles into her home. So she must have had a home that was big enough for people to come and to meet in. And she was a businesswoman. Okay? All right? And that's interesting. Remember Proverbs 31? The woman whose pride is worth more than rubies, was she a businesswoman? She bought land, she had manufacturing business, she had people working for her, all kinds of interesting things, right? Okay. So here we are, we're talking about Lydia, verse 12. The multitude kept silent, listened to Barnabas and to Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, I'm in 15, I'm sorry. Get to the right chapter, there. Okay. Verse 14. Let's go back to verse 11 and get the paragraph. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, the colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. So they are where? What's the name of the city? Philippi. So what you are reading is the founding of what church? The Philippian church. Right? Okay, and on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. And what happened to her? The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, let's go back to old Tulip. Why did the Lord have to open her heart? Was Lydia totally depraved? You want to say that about dear sweet Lydia?
Yes.
Yes, she was. So what happened? God opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now what would have happened if God had not opened Lydia's heart? She would have stayed in her total depravity state and she would have been unsaved. But God did open her heart. Now you see, just Luke just writing a story. And isn't that what Luke is basically doing, is writing a story? And he's writing the story, and he's got these little nuances of Pauline theology that are there, right? God opened her heart to heed the things spoken to her by Paul. See that right there?
John.
Yes.
Lydia's case, it says she was working for God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a Greek term. The whole there were a group of Gentiles. The whole phobomenoi is the Greek term. Means the God-fearers or the fearers and the worshippers of God. We see people like Cornelius in his household. Many of them either attended synagogues or were comfortable with synagogues or worshiping God. They saw the truth of the old covenant faith. And they, you know, they had not yet heard the gospel, but they were attracted there. And this term is used every once in a while in the gospels of these kinds of people. It seems quite often that God was preparing them to hear the gospel, like Cornelius, who was a Roman, hence a pagan, you know, a Gentile. And that God was preparing them to hear the gospel. And then when the gospel comes, they respond because of that. There's some question about why were they out at the side of the river? What day of the week was this? It was the Sabbath. Why weren't they at the synagogue? Maybe there wasn't enough people to have a synagogue. How many Jews does it take to have a synagogue? 10 males. You ever seen the play The Tenth Man? Yeah, it's an interesting play. You know, let's see. I think that's the name of it. Okay. So the thought is there weren't enough there, perhaps. I'm not quite sure. I haven't done enough research on that particular issue. Yes, Dan?
The Hebrews allowed Gentiles to worship God in.
Yeah, but they had to sit apart. I have been to a synagogue in my Hebrew class in seminary. We all had to sit off by ourselves. I'm quite serious. We all had to sit off by ourselves. It was very clear who we were. Okay. We went there to hear the Hebrew. Okay, to hear it sung and things like that. So we went on Friday night. Okay? Yes. Okay. So the Lord opened her heart to the heed to things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household was baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So we don't know that much about her, but apparently she had enough financial assets to own a house big enough for them to stay. Yes.
And her household as well.
Well, this is one of the great arguments for infant baptism, because you see the same parallel. Who is this being baptized?
Her
This is a pagan and her household. And what did when circumcision first began with Abraham, who was it that was circumcised? Abraham and his household, the males in his household, right? Even Ishmael. What did Abraham know about Ishmael? He knew Ishmael was non-elect. And he says, "Oh Lord, that Ishmael might live before you." And God says, "Circumcise him." So he did, even though he knew Ishmael was non-elect, because he was in the household. And you see that pattern follows throughout there. And we see the interesting thing is here we are in a raw pagan environment. Somebody is saved in her household. Remember, this is where Paul is going to be in jail, right? And who is saved? The Philippian jailer. And who was baptized? Him and his household. See? Okay, some people want to say that the concept of household is larger than what we think of as family. We think of husband and wife and children. The household concept in Scripture is broader. All those under the authority of the parents. So that would be the household servants, things like that. Much different concept than we would have. Not too many of us, I think, have household servants.
Does that mean that all of the households who are baptized are necessarily elect?
No. No.
That's what I'm trying to figure out.
No. Did you hear a question? Your question is, does that mean that all the household is necessarily elect? No. All the household is part of the household. Okay, and the sign of the covenant is put on the household. It's not a guarantee of salvation. Yes, Beth.
So when you were talking about pouring out the Holy Spirit, now I was thinking that you were comparing the different ways that baptism.
Yes, the question of the mode.
Well, so when you're baptizing and you're pouring, is this is how the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us.
Mm-hmm.
What
it symbolizes is the person, the Holy Spirit being poured out on the person, and thus the person becoming part of the church. Okay, now, when we baptize, whether the person is a child or a professor, somebody who professes the faith, the child is not, how much guarantee is there in either situation that the person is actually regenerated? Well, the answer is, as well as we can read the heart. Right? The infant may or may not have been regenerated. Right? John the Baptist was regenerated from before his birth. So we don't know that the child is regenerated. We don't know that the child is not regenerated. That's not the question. Nowhere in Scripture is that the question. The question is, are they part of the household when we're talking about that? Now, just to see, we have two issues. One is the issue of mode. Do we immerse or do we pour? Do we sprinkle a little bit of water, a lot of water? All those kinds of issues. The second is the issue of subject. I have seen infants immersed. The baby didn't like it. Okay? I'm quite serious. I've seen it happen. The baby cried. Okay? You see babies cry when their little water's put on them? They really cry if they're put underwater. Okay? So we have two different questions. The question with Lydia's situation is the question of the recipients of baptism. And Daphne brought the question, not me. Right? The question of household. Okay? We see that. We see it in the Philippian jailer, too. Okay? So the concept of those within the authority, the household authority, are those that have the covenant sign put upon them. In neither case, whether we believe in infant baptism or we believe in professor baptism. And I don't like to use the term believer baptism. Why? Because none of us can look in the heart of the person. The elders of the church do not have the ability to do that. So I think that's a misnomer. I would rather call it professor, those who profess the faith. Okay. Whether we hold to professor baptism only, like our Baptist brothers do, okay, or we hold to household concept, like I think the scriptures teach, Presbyterians hold to. Either way, okay, we're trying to follow what the scriptures teach, but in both situations we cannot look at the heart. It is possible that child who is baptized is already regenerated. We don't know. Okay. It's not difficult for God to regenerate a child. No more difficult for him to regenerate a child or an adult. Not difficult, right? So that's the point here is what we're seeing about that person is that you're part of the physical church. Okay, the visible church, to use the language of confession. We're not saying you're part of the invisible church, because nowhere can we say that. We can't read the person's heart. So that's what we're saying. You have the rights of the visible church. And we are obviously over time here as the children online. Okay? Well, real quick. What do we see? I want us to see that what we don't see is a thought like this. Okay, and we didn't even look at Philippians 1, we should, or Philippians 2, maybe we should next week. Okay. We don't see a thought that says, the Holy Spirit comes upon you and overcomes your stubborn heart. Okay? But that's the concept that's there. Right? John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus, John 1, no one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. Okay? All of this kind of language. It's there. You know, the Philippians 1, he began a good work in you. But we do have Philippians 2.13. I missed it. Sorry. We didn't look at Philippians 2.13. That's one that we need to think about. Okay? Where God changes your will and changes those other things. Okay? But these other passages we see that God changes our heart around. All of this is the necessary consequence of our inability to save ourselves. The T total depravity. Okay? That's what we're saying. So we see, let's phrase it, rephrase it. Years ago, there used to be a little button, TULIP guarantees success. Okay? You see, that's what this is saying, right? TULIP guarantees success. Everyone that the Father chooses, Christ did die for, the Spirit will regenerate, will end up, the P will persevere and end up in heaven. 100%. Okay? That's where we're headed here. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are such a great God and that you save us, Lord, totally, completely by your work. We can't do any of it. We thank you, Lord, that you do save us from beginning to end. Here we are, assembled here. Lord, thanking you for opening our heart, teaching us. We pray that you would bless our studies, and as we go out and look and think about your word, that we would understand it and live it. That people would see our good works and glorify you, our Father who is in heaven. In Jesus' name.